All right. We continue on in our basic Bible doctrine series today. Lesson number two, basically a why I believe what I believe type series. And we started last week with bibliology, study of the scriptures. We considered divine revelation, how God wants to reveal himself to us, how he has done that with creation through our conscience. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to this earth, revealing God, and then the scriptures that he gave to us. And today we want to continue on with bibliology, the study of the scriptures. We're going to consider divine inspiration this afternoon. And inspiration refers to the way in which God gave us the Bible. So we talked about revelation last week, God giving us his word, revealing himself, what kind of a God he is to us. But inspiration refers to the way in which God gave us the Bible. Having revealed himself to us, God then had this revelation written down or recorded for us. And so the Bible itself is where we're going to look to understand this doctrine of inspiration, because the Bible itself is very specific as to its origins and to its own inspiration. All right, so let's take our Bible and go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at, first of all, some biblical statements concerning inspiration. And there are two outstanding scripture references that regard the doctrine of inspiration. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, would you bless the teaching of your word now? And Father, would you, through the course of this doctrinal study, Father, would you strengthen our faith, and Father, would you mature us and ground us even more? And Father, there are some who have never heard some of these things, and others who've been taught these all their life. Father, either way, we know that the Word of God is profitable, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And so, Father, I pray that regardless of where we're at in our Christian life, that we would embrace and, Father, learn again and understand fuller and deeper the truth of God's Word, that we might be solid and we might be stable and grounded. And, Father, through that, be able to be used of God to point others in the right direction to honoring God themselves. And, Father, we just pray that you bless this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 is, as I said, here's some biblical statements concerning inspiration. So the Bible itself claiming inspiration, and there are two outstanding scripture references regarding this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So, couple of things about this scripture. This passage clearly teaches us two aspects of inspiration. All right, so let's look at it again and see there are two aspects of inspiration. All right, so first of all, we say the prophecy, that's the scriptures, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What are the two aspects or the two elements that make up this divine inspiration here? Well, we see human penmanship. Holy men of God spake. So we find some human penmanship, but we also find divine authorship. Those holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If we consider this particular verse a little bit more clearly, a little more deeply, we find that it makes it clear that God was the one who was the active source of Scripture. And this word moved that we read about here, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is the Greek word pheromonai. But it means to be borne along or carried along. So when it talks about inspiration and human penmanship, God didn't follow around the writers of the Old and New Testament to correct their mistakes or to intervene if necessary. Rather, these writers were consciously, willingly carried along by the Spirit of God. As God gave the words, they wrote. It's the same, this same Greek word. If you turn over to Acts chapter 27 with me, look at Acts chapter 27. This illustrates what this Greek word pheromoni means. It's not translated as moved, but it's the same exact Greek word translated a different English word that really does illustrate for us exactly what this this is trying to get across. In Acts chapter 27, look in verse, let's start in verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lighted the ship. So the word, the same Greek word pheromoni, is translated as driven here in verse 17. And so in the ship is in the storm, and the storm and the wind is in full control, guiding, moving, directing that ship wherever it would. That is exactly it's the same exact Greek word, and it's the same sentiment when it comes to divine inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were driven along by the Holy Ghost. And they were in full control of the Spirit of God. So where that ship was totally controlled by the wind and at the mercy of the storm, so too these men of God spake as they were controlled by the Spirit of God. So the inspiration of the Bible essentially comes down to a supernatural thing, a supernatural miracle. God used these human writers. God used approximately 40 different human writers of varying occupations and educations over a span of approximately 1,600 years. And he gave us this Bible, this book, with amazing, amazing unity to it. Over 1,600 years, 40 different writers, different occupations, different levels of education, and God, it proved to us that God was the author. But he used holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have human penmanship, we have divine authorship. The second is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The second scripture that we want to consider making these statements regarding inspiration, 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's the important phrase here, is inspiration of God. It comes from the Greek word theanoustos. That's what the word inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration, theanoustos is the Greek word, and it literally means God breathed. So all scripture is God breathed. And this scripture clearly teaches us the divine authorship of the Word of God. It's not a book that is a book of fairy tales. It's not a book that was written by the hands of men. We have human penmanship, but the author is God Himself. So all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. What is notable, and we'll talk about this in a little bit later on, this verse here in other versions of the Bible, and we'll get to that in our bibliology study, maybe why we use the King James Version of the Bible. If you look, maybe some of you have marginal notes in your Bible. And if you look at the Revised Version, this verse reads this: every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching. And then it goes on. So this is a real, these are key words here. Every scripture, whatever those are, is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching. Now that's a real convenient out for someone who says, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, but they want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they believe. See, they could say, well, not the whole Bible is inspired of God. You know, maybe it's just the concepts and so on, but not the whole Bible. So every scripture, whichever ones I choose to be scripture, are inspired of God. But see, the parts that I don't like, or the parts that condemn me, that I don't want to follow, see, I don't have to obey that because those parts aren't inspired. No, all scripture. It's all inclusive. It's not every scripture. See how just the changing of a little word makes a difference in the meaning? And we'll consider more of that as we go along. So we have two very strong biblical statements concerning inspiration, that it's God-breathed, God is the author, but there's human penmanship and divine authorship. The second thing we want to consider is, what does inspiration really mean? Let's define it here. By inspiration, we mean that the Holy Spirit moved the human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and the sense of God, though they had their own style of writing. Now remember, there are 40 different writers. God didn't take these 40 different men and make them robots to where they wrote down exactly, you know, with the same exact style, every single one of them, and they simply became, you know, a computer or a robot. They did write as the Spirit of God moved them, but they weren't robots. They wrote in such a way, or the Spirit of God moved them in such a way, that they recorded the very words of God and the sense of God, even though they retained their own writing style. So let's consider this a little bit further. And there's a need to consider this a little bit further, especially in light of the various different theories of inspiration that there are out there. There's a lot of people who doubt the Bible. There's a lot of people who don't hold the Word of God as authoritative. It's helpful, but it's not the authority. It's kind of how they go about life. But they're essentially people who reject Christ and reject God. But there are five terms that we as God's people should be well acquainted with when we consider inspiration. The first is confluent inspiration. If you're taking notes, write it down. You know what the word confluent means? Or a confluence, like of two rivers, the confluence of two rivers? That is the essence of what inspiration is. Confluent inspiration. What we mean is that the scriptures are a product of two agents. We talked about it, human and divine. And there are many scriptures that affirm to us that God speaks authoritatively through the words of men. God used men to pen scriptures. Note with me a couple of them. Acts chapter 4. And I'll need your help in just a little bit with some scriptures. We've got a lot to go through. And so I'll be giving you some assignments or asking for some help here in just a minute. But let's look at Acts chapter 4. These are scriptures that affirm that God speaks authoritatively through the words of men. In Acts chapter 4, look with me in verse 25. Let's go back up to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Who's the one who's speaking? Who's the one who is giving the message? Well, God is the one, but it's by the mouth of David, who said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So here they acknowledge that God is the one who spoke, but it was by the mouth of thy servant David. Look at Acts chapter 13. Verse 35, Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. It's, of course, referring to the Messiah that would come who would not see corruption. But he said, by the mouth of David, or the psalmist, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Is that right? Yep. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning whoever that person's name is. And here we see, again, the Lord is the one who is the author. He said, take this roll and write in it with a man's pen. So we're talking about the product of two agents, confluent inspiration, divine authorship, but human penmanship. The second phrase that we need to discuss is verbal inspiration. So we're talking about defining inspiration. What does it mean exactly? Well, it's the product of two agents, confluent inspiration, but verbal inspiration. And by this, we mean the very words of Scripture are God's words. Inspiration goes far beyond just the concepts and the message of Scripture. It goes to the actual words. In fact, it goes beyond the actual words. It extends to the letters and extends to the parts of letters. Luke chapter 16 and verse 17 says that heaven and earth will pass away before the word of God passes away. Not even one jot or one tittle shall depart. And that jot or that tittle refers to letters or parts of letters. There are many scriptures that show the emphasis that God places on words. See, there's a whole lot of people who say, well, it's just the message, it's just the concepts, you know, that are inspired. And this is how they justify all the different versions of the Bible out there. Well, it doesn't really matter which one you use. You know, they all teach the same concepts and the point and the principle. And see, these newer versions are just an updating of the language to make it more understandable and more readable. That's how they justify it, because they don't believe that inspiration goes to the very words and to the very letters and parts of letters of Scripture. God is a thorough God. Verbal inspiration is the very words of Scripture, and there are many Scriptures that show the emphasis that God places on words. Chris, why don't you stand and read Joshua chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And Seth, you look up Psalm 12 and verse 6, and we'll have Josh, you stand and read Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. Jordan, you can read Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Let's see, what else do we have here? How many more? We have lots. We won't read them all. Doug, why don't you read Revelation 1 and verse 3? And Jeremiah, why don't you read Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19? All right? For those of you who can't read, I skipped over you. Notice how he said all the words of the law were read. There was not one word that Moses did, that he did not read, that was not contained in the law. All the words, they're all important. They're there for a reason. All right, the next one. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, all of them. Inspiration extends to the words of Scripture. Next one, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of the Lord is pure, Wow, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Can you go ahead and read that one again, please? Yep, both of them. Every word of God is pure. Add not to the words of God, lest he reprove thee. I think that God is very specific in the words that he says. He means what he says and says what he means. Amen? All right, next one. Matthew 4:4. So, in other words, God doesn't use any vain words. But how are you to live? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There are no wasted words when it comes to God. Every word. All right, next one. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for time is at hand. All right, he that keepeth the words of this prophecy. In the last one, Revelation 22:18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy in this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Wow. Adding to, taking away from the words. God's very specific about his words. Amen? And so this is what verbal inspiration is. It extends to the words of Scripture, not just concepts, not just principles. All right? The next phrase, confluent inspiration, verbal inspiration, but also plenary inspiration. What does plenary inspiration mean? The word plenary means extending to all parts alike. So in other words, we mean that all of the Bible is inspired and every part of it is equally inspired. Okay? It extends to all parts alike. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we read before, which says, all Scripture, even the parts that are all the names and the genealogies, you know? And we're like, man, there's no point in any of that stuff. I get tired reading that. And sometimes you do get tired reading it. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I have found over the years that those boring parts are actually, when you start to study out historically, something historically, you find out the genealogies and the generations, that those are, and a lot of times there's just like one or two statements inside of this person begot this person, and this person begot this person, and this person begot this person. And then there's like this two or three word phrase that just doesn't seem like it fits. But it's a tag. It's an identifier that plays a part somewhere else in Scripture to give you a timeline. And God is always perfect in everything that he does. And every word has meaning. And so it's not just concepts, it's not just principles, but the whole thing is inspired, and it's equally inspired, every part of it. Like I said before, for those who are God deniers, doubters of the Bible, and so on, it doesn't matter, you know, which version you use. It all teaches the same concept, and so words are changed around. But even just one word makes a big difference in what something means. Like this verse, for example, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, the Revised Version says, every Scripture is inspired. Well, that leaves a convenient out, doesn't it? When we can say, well, every Scripture is inspired. Well, that part's probably not inspired, but this part is because I agree with this part, right? No, it's all inspired of God. God breathed. And we don't have the right to choose which parts we want to believe, which parts we don't. Which parts we want to obey, which parts we don't. So, confluent, the product of two agents. Verbal inspiration extends to the very words. plenary. All of it is inspired and equally inspired in every part. But then we come to inerrant inspiration. The word inerrant means not liable to prove false or mistaken. And inerrant inspiration means that the Bible was written down correctly in every detail and in every way. So we'll talk a bit about this here. Look with me, though, in Hebrews chapter 6. So the Bible was written down correct in every detail. It's not liable to prove false or mistaken. Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 18, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we find here that God, who is the author and the giver of scriptures, it's impossible for him to lie, all right? So right there we have enough evidence and enough proof that the Bible is not going to be proven liable to prove false because God can't lie. Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Again, another illustration or proof of the fact that God cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. Verse 19. Says that God is not a man that he should lie. Huh, how about that? So if the other versions of the Bible are written down by men who are scholarly, who think that they're scholars, they're still fallible men, right? But God, who is the author of the Scriptures, is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Boy, right now we are told by the Scriptures that it's impossible for God to lie. He is the author of the Scriptures, therefore the Word of God is inerrant. It's not liable to prove false or mistaken. And this inspiration provides that the exact divine message of God is given just as He wanted it to be. So what we find is that both God's truths and Satan's lies are all reported and recorded exactly as God intended. So it's important to bear in mind here that the belief in inerrancy is in keeping with the character of God, that He cannot lie. And if God is true, and we know that He is, let God be true and every man a liar, and if God breathed out the Scriptures, then the Scriptures, being the product of God, must also be true, correct? And that's why the psalmist affirms to us in Psalm 119, and verse 160, that all the words of God are true. However, there are some potential questions that come up when we talk about this doctrine of inerrancy. A number of different questions have arose over time, such as, what about the variety of styles in the writing? What about the varying ways that certain events are described? I was actually talking with a guy not that long ago about this very thing. When you consider the Gospels, they're all recording about a particular event that happened, but we find varying details in the accounts, don't we? And sometimes it seems as though it could be contradictory if we're not comparing Scripture with Scripture. We say, well, one gospel says this, and I think, in fact, the example that was given was the cursing of the fig tree, where Jesus and His disciples were walking into Jerusalem, and the fig tree didn't have any figs on it, and so He cursed it, and it withered away and died, right? In one gospel, it gives the impression that it was an immediate thing, But when you compare it with another gospel, you find out that it was the next day as they were coming back into Jerusalem that the disciples said, "Whoa, look at that! The tree that you cursed, it's withered away up at the roots and it's died." And so some say, well, see, there's conflicts. There's conflicts in the scriptures because they're not recorded the same. And so that's a question that has come up. How about the different reports of different events, and how does all of that mesh with this concept of inerrancy? Well, first of all, inerrancy allows for a variety in style. The Gospel of John was written in a simple style one might expect from somebody who was an unlearned fisherman. Whereas the Gospel of Luke was written with more sophisticated type language. And it was written by somebody that was an educated person, Dr. Luke. Paul's epistle, all of his epistles reflect logic, the logic of a philosopher. But all of these variations are completely compatible with inerrancy. Like I said, God did not make them all robots. He let them use their own literary style, but God was the one who moved them along, who carried them along. Secondly, inerrancy allows for variety in details in explaining the same event. And like I said, that occurs much in the Gospels, but it's important to remember that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and the writers of the Scriptures wrote their accounts in Greek, meaning that they had to translate the original words into Greek. One writer would use a slightly different word to describe the same incident, yet both would give the same meaning, albeit with different words. There's an additional reason for variety in details. One writer might have viewed this event from one standpoint, while the other gospel writer viewed it from another standpoint. This would make the details appear different, yet both would be accurate. For example, Matthew was written to Jews. And so his take on it is from that perspective of how it's going to affect the Jewish people, right? And things that pertain to the Jewish people. Whereas the other Gospels are written from a different perspective. The Gospel of John showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever these disciples would view an event and write it down, their perspective, their angle on it is dictating the events or the description of the events that they're writing down. Both are accurate, but one may not see the details in the same way as another person, right? And you could have two people in an auditorium, view the same event, and then you could privately ask them about it afterwards, describe for me what took place, what happened. And you would get two different, although somewhat overlapping, accounts of the very same thing, but it's based on their perspective, on how they saw it. And so some details may not stand out to one where that detail really stands out to another. And that's what it's talking about. And so inerrancy allows for a variety in details while explaining the same events. The details may appear different at some points, yet both are accurate. Inerrancy doesn't demand verbatim reporting of events. In times of, I read this out of E.J. Young's book, Thy Word is Truth. And he says, in times of antiquity, it was not the practice to give a verbatim repetition every time something was written out. A verbatim quote could not be demanded for several reasons. First, as already mentioned, the writer had to translate from Aramaic to Greek in recording Jesus' words. But secondly, in making a reference to Old Testament texts, it would have been impossible to unroll the lengthy scrolls each time to produce a verbatim quote. Furthermore, the scrolls were not readily available, hence the freedom in Old Testament quotes. You see that quite a bit in the New Testament where, like Paul, for example, would quote from the Psalms, quote from David. And you know what he's saying, but not every word is a verbatim quote. Again, the differences in the languages and so on. But what we know from from the inspiration of Scriptures is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God gave liberty and spoke authoritatively through man, but inerrancy does not demand verbatim reporting of events. I think that concept follows through when it comes time for witnessing, for example. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, correct? All right, so if we're going to witness to somebody, and faith comes by the Word of God, so someone can only be saved by the Word of God, yet when we are witnessing to somebody and we quote Scripture to them, what happens when we don't quote it verbatim perfectly? Does that all of a sudden make it null and void, that it's not effective and that it's not Scripture anymore because I didn't make a verbatim quote of the Scriptures? No. That's not what it means. And that's really what inerrancy, when it's talking about inerrancy, it doesn't demand verbatim reporting of events or verbatim quoting even from the Old Testament. What it does demand, though, is that the account does not teach error or contradiction. So inerrancy is that the Bible is not liable to prove false or mistaken, and it demands that the account does not teach error or contradiction. So, in the statements of Scripture, whatever is written is in accord with the things that are true. Details may vary, but it still reflects the things that are. For example, let's look in Matthew chapter 8, all right? Matthew chapter 8. All right, let's start in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. All right, so we have some details that are recorded about this event by Matthew. And he wrote them down. And we know that this centurion said to the Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. All right, but now let's compare that with the Gospel of Luke. And look in Luke chapter 7. All right, look in verse 1. Luke 7. In verse 1, note the difference. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loved our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You see the differences in the recording there? In Matthew, it seems as though the centurion himself came and talked to Jesus and said, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. While the elders of the city said, oh, he's worthy, you should come and do this thing for him. But when we compare it to Luke, we find that he had sent servants who gave the message, the same exact message that we read about in Matthew, but it wasn't from the centurion himself standing in front of Jesus. He gave that message to his servants who went and told them to Jesus. It appears here that the elders came and said concerning this centurion that he is worthy. And so the elders first came and spoke to Jesus, and later on, his servants that he had sent came to Jesus. Both accounts are still in accord with the things that are and the things that are true. And what the example that I'm giving here is this inerrant inspiration is not liable to prove false. And so even though sometimes there are some discrepancies maybe in events that are given, the message and the things that are true are still accurate. There's not a contradiction here in the Scriptures. And then that leads us to infallible inspiration. And this means that the Bible is without error in its teachings. It's incapable of teaching something that is false. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And look at verse 160. Psalm 119, 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So the word of God is true from the very beginning. Every part of it is truth. And Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The term infallible, again, means without error in its teaching. Sometimes people use infallible and inerrant interchangeably. But there is a difference. Inerrant means without error in its recordings. Infallible means without error in its teaching. And so all parts of it are true. Every last bit of it is true. There's not a part of it that is contradictory or that is going to teach deception. The Word of God is God-breathed. And if God is true and God is perfect, and God cannot lie, then every part of His Word is truth. So what's the importance of this doctrine? The doctrine of inspiration. Well, without these truths, and without this understanding of the Word of God, the Bible then simply becomes subjective. And it's open to interpretation. And then if the Bible is subjective, if it's not inspired and all of it from God Himself, then it's subjective. And it's open to interpretation. And if it's open to interpretation, then who becomes the actual authority? Tell me. Man does, right? Because ultimately, I'm going to be the one who determines which part of it is true and which part of it's not. And I set myself in authority over God and over His Word. And so man becomes the authority instead of God. And that is, of course, in direct contradiction to Scripture itself. And so, why do I believe what I believe about the Bible? I believe it's revealed, God revealed Himself, gave us His Word, and that it's inspired. That every word is of God. and every word is true and can be trusted. And essentially, then, what that means for you and for me in practical application is our life must be built not on what I think is best, but on what God says in His Word. The principles of God's Word are not suggestions. And every now and then, it's okay for us to just depart from these principles to do what I feel is okay. No. We need to build our life on the truth of God's Word from start to finish. The Word of God is not subjective. It's authoritative. And we read, let's look at it one more time and then we'll be done. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scripture is not of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean what I want it to mean, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Divine inspiration. It's a Bible doctrine, and without it, we wouldn't have a standard of truth. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to trust it and build our life on it, to not depart from it, but to understand that our life needs to be built on the principles and the truths of God's word. And in so doing, we find blessing. We find that things actually work according to your plan. So Lord, help us to love your word. Father, help us to know it and learn it. And Father, ground us in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.